Have you ever felt that you yourself were becoming callous to the cross? Have you ever felt that you'd heard so much about it and seen so many pictures that it was sort of stereotyped? Have you ever been startled away from this callousness? I was recently, and I'd like to explain to you briefly how it happened. 20 years ago, my brother and I were on a trip with Dr. Horn, a trip that was advertised for the sake of evangelists, of the Holy Land. We found out that it was a trip that had a great deal of archaeology. In fact, so much archaeology that the day that we passed up the village of Nain to hurry on to another dig so we could look at some more pot handles, it was almost more than I could take. And so a week or so ago, when I found myself on an annual biblical research committee at Andrews University, and there was to be a paper presented on archaeology, I braced my feet and prepared for more pot handles. To my surprise, my heart was strangely moved, as was the presenter of the paper. Now, Dr. Horn is not of the most emotional variety, and you'd never charge him with making use of what you might call emotionalism. But when he told about the recent digs in which they discovered the bodies of those who had been crucified at the time of Christ, and I caught just enough of the difference from what I was used to, it made me think seriously, and twice, concerning the actual crucifixion. In the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, the preaching of the cross is called foolishness. Let's read it and then try and imagine what it would have been like to be alive and well in the days of Paul. First Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Sometimes we have talked about the foolishness of preaching in the context here. Someone reminded me the other day, it's the foolishness of preaching the cross that he's talking about. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. One of the apparent handicaps of the early church was they had to present a God who had been crucified. This was unheard of in the history of gods. And when the Christians came along and preached Christ crucified, it was like negating, doing away with their whole message. Whoever heard of worshiping a God who'd been crucified? And in the days of Jesus, In the days of Paul, people knew what crucifixion meant, evidently, and all you had to do was use the word. What did they find out in recent discoveries? Well, in the first place, the crucifixion didn't take place out on a lonely hill. The lonely hill that we often think about was located on a crossroads of travel. Crucifixion was considered by the Romans a deterrent from crime. Therefore, it would be ridiculous to have it happen on a lonely hill. It happened where hundreds of people would pass by and see. In the second place, the ones who were crucified stark naked. None of the usual cloth gracefully draped around, stark naked. And in the case of those that they have dug up in recent finds, they discovered that the way that they were crucified was to first of all put the person against the cross sideways, so that their feet were side by side against the cross this way, and then they drove a huge spike just in front of the Achilles tendon through both heels into the cross, sideways. And they drove this spike with such force that in one coffin they found that when the body was jerked off the cross, a huge chunk of wood came with it. And so wood and spike and heels are all together in the same coffin. After they had secured the body tightly to the cross sideways, then they swung the top part around with the arms stretched tight and nails through the wrists. I tried it after I heard about it. It doesn't take you long to stand in that direction for your muscles and tendons to begin retching. And then, as though that was not enough, they demonstrated their sadism by driving a spike through the private parts of the individual. And when you put that all together, and you imagine the Son of God, who became subject unto death, even the death of the cross, there's something about the break in the usual stereotype that for me strangely moved me. Well, we say we're supposed to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ, especially the closing scenes. What do we mean by that? Do we mean that we are supposed to sit and dwell upon the blood and gore of the cross? One person reacted against that in his book, In Search of the Cross, and said, no, we must spend our time on the deeper issues. But I'd like to spend the time today simply facing the reality of the fact that there was blood and there was gore and there was pain and there was hurt. If anyone reacts against emotionalism used for altar calls and soft lights and music, some of us do. But probably it would be a tragedy if we forgot the reality of the cross and Jesus and the fact that he, with his divine nature, was able to suffer every pain and every insult in as much greater degree as his nature was than ours. As I contemplated it, I decided to go home and read a chapter in the book Desire of Ages entitled Before Annas and the Court of Caiaphas. What were the events that led up to this? What actually happened? Well, let's start today with the closing scenes just after Gethsemane. The mob has found him and is rudely jostling him across the brook Kedron from the garden back to Jerusalem. Over the brook and past gardens and olive groves and through the hushed streets of the sleeping city. They hurry him. It was past midnight, and the cries of the hooting mob that followed him broke sharply on the still night air. The Savior was bound and closely guarded. He moved painfully, but in eager haste, his captors made their way with him to the palace of Annas, the ex-high priest. Please notice with me a few excerpts from this description. Annas questioned Jesus concerning his disciples and his doctrines. He was hoping the prisoner would say something that would give him material upon which to work to find a charge. Christ read the priest's purpose as an open book. He had no secrets. "I spake openly to the world," he answered. Turning to his questioner, Jesus said, "Why do you ask me? Ask them which heard me what I have said. They know what I have said." Annas was silenced by the answer from Jesus. But one of his officers was filled with wrath. And as he saw Annas silenced, he struck Jesus on the face. And he said, "Do you answer the high priest that way?" Jesus remained calm. He spoke no burning words of retaliation. His calm answer came from a heart sinless, patient, and gentle. The angels of heaven witnessed every movement made against their beloved commander. They longed to deliver Christ. How easily could the angels, beholding the shameful scene of the trial of Christ, have testified their indignation by consuming the adversaries of God, but they were not to do this. Christ said nothing that would give his accusers an advantage. But an accusation must be found. They had gained nothing at the court of Annas, and so he ordered them to be taken to Caiaphas. All that happened at the court of Caiaphas was more conflicting testimony. And yet, as Jesus patiently listened to it, he didn't utter any word in self-defense. At last, his accusers were entangled, confused, and mad. The trial was making no headway. It seemed that their plottings were to fail. Caiaphas was desperate. One last resort remained. Christ must be forced to condemn himself. The high priest started from the judgment seat, his face contorted with passion, his voice and demeanor plainly indicating that were it in his power, he would strike down the prisoner before him. "Answerest thou nothing?" he exclaimed. "What is it which these witness against thee?" Jesus held his peace. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And then you recall the experience of the high priest putting him under oath. And Jesus admitted that one day they would see him coming in the clouds of heaven, sitting in the right hand of glory and power. At that point, the Sanhedrin pronounced Jesus worthy of death. But it was contrary to the Jewish law to try a prisoner by night. In legal condemnation, Nothing could be done except in the light of day and before a full session of the council. Notwithstanding this, the Savior was now treated as a condemned criminal and given up to be abused by the lowest and vilest of humankind. The palace of the high priest surrounded an open court in which the officers and soldiers and multitude had gathered. Through this court, Jesus was taken to the guard room, on every side meeting with mockery of his claim to be the Son of God. His own words, "sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven," were jeeringly repeated. While in the guard room awaiting his legal trial, he was not protected. The ignorant rabble had seen the cruelty with which he was treated before the council, and from this they took license to manifest all the satanic elements of their nature. Mercy and justice were trampled upon. Never was criminal treated in so inhuman a manner as was the Son of God. As they have looked through the findings of those who had been crucified in the days of Jesus, they found all kinds of evidence of terrible abuse. And according to what we read here, Jesus had all of it and more and more. As soon as it was day, the Sanhedrin again assembled, and again Jesus was brought into the council chamber. "Art thou the Christ?" they said. "Tell us." But Christ remained silent. They continued to ply him with questions. At last, in tones of mournful pathos, he answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Nor let me go." But that they might be left without excuse, he added the solemn statement, "Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." "Art thou then the Son of God?" they asked. And he said unto them, "Ye say that I am." And they cried out, "What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." And so, by this condemnation, Jesus was to die. Then came the terrible scene of abuse and mockery, worse than that received from the ignorant rabble. In the very presence of the priests and rulers, and with their sanction, this took place. Every feeling of sympathy or humanity had gone out of their hearts. If their arguments were weak and failed to silence his voice, they had other weapons, such as in all ages have been used to silence heretics, suffering, and violence, and death. When the condemnation of Jesus was pronounced by the judges, a satanic fury took possession of the people. The roar of voices was like that of wild beasts. The crowd made a rush toward Jesus. They shouted, "He is guilty." Had it not been for the Roman soldiers, Jesus would not have lived to be nailed to the cross. He would have been torn in pieces before his judges, had not Roman authority interfered and by force of arms restrained the violence of the mob. He would have died before he ever reached the cross. Heathen men were angry at the brutal treatment of one against whom nothing had been proved. The Roman officials declared that the Jews, in pronouncing condemnation upon Jesus, were infringing upon the Roman power, and that it was against the law to condemn a man to death upon his own testimony. This brought a moment's lull, but the Jewish leaders were dead alike to pity and to shame. Priests and rulers forgot the dignity of their office and abused the Son of God with foul epithets. They taunted him with his parentage. They declared that his presumption in proclaiming himself the Messiah made him deserving of the most terrible death. The most dissolute men engaged in infamous abuse of the Savior. An old garment was thrown over his head, and his persecutors struck him in the face, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that hit you?" And when the garment was removed, one poor wretch spat in his face. The angels of God faithfully recorded every insulting look, word, and act against their beloved commander. One day, those who scorned and spat upon the calm, pale face of Christ will look upon it in its glory, shining brighter than the sun. But when Jesus was nailed to the cross, you remember what he said in the presence, apparently, of sadists who were hired because of their sadism. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Do I love him today for what he did for me? Or do I love him for what it represented? Absolute selflessness. Or do I love him for both? Do I dwell upon the blood and gore of the cross? Or do I dwell upon what it all meant? After I imagine and I visualize and I picture the blood and the gore and the new ways that I was unfamiliar with that they did it, I am deeply moved. But I suppose even that could become callous to me and become old hat. I don't want it to. And after I read all about that excruciating pain, all of the torture and the trouble, I find out that he hardly felt it. He hardly felt it. Can you imagine what it would be like to have spikes driven through your heels, through your wrists, and everything that was included, and hardly feel it? It must have been big issues, big ones, that day. Perhaps we can take a little longer look at those next time. What was it that made it so he hardly felt it? In the meantime, please consider this scene once again, written by one of the students here. Do you know what it's like to be lonely? So alone that none but your own thoughts are ever your companions? Do you know what it's like as a child to want to play with the other children and meet only ridicule? Do you know what it's like to wish for a retreat in the quiet of your own home, but even there find laughter and sarcasm? Do you know what it's like to spend hours and days and nights in the lonely refuge of mountain or desert? Do you know what it's like to sit high on a lonely hill overlooking the city, wishing you could be someone's friend? Do you know how it feels to sleep on rough ground without a blanket, year after year? Have you ever walked through a crowd, attended a dinner party, or passed through a marketplace teeming with people, yet somehow still felt alone? Have you ever watched from the shadows while friends laughed and talked? Have you ever stood on the sidelines while others enjoyed an activity or game? Have you ever been invited by someone to get acquainted, and then been told to come after dark so no one would see you together? Have you ever walked for days along a hot, dusty highway and finally reached a town only to be asked to leave? Have you ever walked 30 miles to comfort a bereaved family only to be treated as if it was your fault the sick had died? Have you ever returned to your hometown acquaintances seeking to give friendship and they tried to throw you off the cliff? Do you know how it hurts to have no one to talk to, no one to share with, even if they only listen? Have you ever cried so hard that your eyes ached and trying to talk you could only moan between sobs? Have you ever spent nights in tears that no one will ever know about except you? Have you ever thought you had found a few who accepted you as their friend and then watched as they left or ignored you so as not to be embarrassed? Have you ever felt the pain of rejection or the bitter disappointment of broken trust? Have you ever sat alone by the edge of a lake watching the birds drift above the water and wished that you could fly away? Have you ever spent entire nights worried and praying for a troubled friend? Have you gone to that same friend for comfort and understanding yourself and heard him say, "I'm too tired to talk to you"? Have you ever had people follow you everywhere that they might distort something you say? Have you ever been rudely shoved by evil men? Have you ever had someone spit upon your bruised and bleeding face? Have you ever felt blood trickle down your back from torn flesh? Have you ever felt the sharp pain of thorns forcefully pressed deep into your scalp and temples? Have you ever had to wipe your eyes with a sopping wet sleeve in order to see through the blood? Do you know how it feels to struggle while dragging heavy timbers? Do you think you could stagger on willingly towards dying for those who hate and reject you? Could you bear screaming insults, laughter, and mocking as you collapsed beneath your instrument of death? Would you struggle desperately to rise and continue on towards your place of execution? Have you ever felt the tearing, grinding crunch of nails being pounded through your hands and feet? Have you ever felt with every nerve of your body the jolt and thud of a cross dropping into its deep, ugly hole? Have you ever hung from wounds gaping ever wider while crowds taunted you and threw rocks at you? Have you ever hung thus while rain and wind buffeted your tired frame against the tree? Have you ever gasped hoarsely for breath, aware that you were dying? Have you ever felt that even your own father had left you? Have you ever exhaled your last breath, knowing it is finished? Have you ever hurt? Have you ever ached? Have you ever suffered? Have you ever died alone for those who refuse to let you be their friend? While on this earth, Jesus did. And all the time, he longed for companionship. He still does. Won't you be his friend? Dear Father in heaven, please save us from the callousness of the old story. And startle us to life with the realization that it was real that day. And help us, we pray, to respond in thanksgiving and gratitude for the one who took our place, and with new courage to continue to seek fellowship and communion until we can see him face to face. We pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.